Heavenly Father, as we turn now to your word, we pray
that you might make alive, bring to our understanding, illuminate that which is dark, encourage, build up, rebuke, put right. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Would you turn to the book of Revelation and the 12th verse thereof? Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. Revelation 2 and verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name, written which no one knows except him who receives it." Amen. And so we come to our third church of the book of Revelation. We've had the church of Ephesus, theologically correct, but lacking somewhat in love. We've had the church of Smyrna, persecuted and yet faithful. And then we come to the church in Pergamos. And Pergamos, in one respect, was the most important city of the whole area of Asia Minor. And that may account for the particular difficulties through which this church is having to go. Nevertheless, before we arrive at them, it is addressed, as always, to the angel, the messenger of that church. And the Lord introduces himself, as he does to every church, in a specific way. He who has the sharp two-edged sword. And that the church here is being reminded that the one who speaks to them is powerful. Now, Pergamos was the regional capital, the center of the imperial cult. And the proconsul there had the power of life and death, literally the power of the sword. And doubtless the Roman state is giving this particular church a difficult tribulation to go through. And yet the one who speaks to them now is more powerful even than the local proconsul. He too holds a sword, a two-edged sword, and powerful he is. He goes on to say, "I know your works." Now here is an expression the Lord often uses here. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Often when we do work for the Lord, it goes unnoticed by other people. And in one respect, it ought to be that way. When you do a good thing, you don't do it to show off. You don't do it because you want to be praised or recognized or your picture in the paper. It might be that that has happened. That's great. But I fear you have received your reward in full. But here are people who are working for the Lord, but they do it in such a way that the Lord sees it even when other people do not. Certainly, this group of believers in the city are despised and rejected, much like their own Lord before them. And yet he who holds the double-edged sword the powerful one, the creator of the universe, he knows what they do. He is watching them. And to some extent, he is approving of them. He knows what they do. He also knows where they dwell. Now, we kind of would expect that, wouldn't we? He does, after all, know everything. But they dwell in a particularly difficult place. And we have a very intriguing explanation of it. Now, we know they live in Pergamos. He says, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Where does Satan live? Now, if you were to ask people who are not familiar with their Bibles, they will say, ah, well, the devil lives in hell. So that when you go there, he will be kind of prodding you and all the rest of it. Well, let me assure you, the devil does not live in hell. He will one day. Would that he were there now. He's not there now. That is the last place you will find him. I think when he appears before the Lord in the book of Job, he's going to and thrown in the earth. You know, the earth is where he lives, is where he operates. And yet, particularly, there's something about where this church is located, where Satan is enthroned in particular. Is Pergamos known for its kind of satanic ritual or occultic goings on? Well, possibly not. And yet it was the center of imperial worship. Now Pergamos, I believe, was either the first city in the Roman world, perhaps the first city in the Roman world outside Rome, to build a temple to a living emperor. So that the Roman emperor worship developed. First of all, it was, well, you know, when people die, you can build a temple to them and worship them. But then it developed and said, well, even while an emperor lives, he is a god while he is alive. And so they built the first temple to Augustus while he still lived. Furthermore, there was another god said to be based in that particular city. Asclepius. Now, he was the Greek god of healing. Now, as far as pagan gods go, he was fairly benevolent, as far as they go. But interestingly, his symbol was a serpent. And for the Christian, that would have meant a great deal. Because we know that the devil in Eden, and indeed in the book of Revelation, is called or likened to a great serpent. So you've got the center of emperor worship going on here. You also have the cult of Asclepius, and people from all over the Roman world would repair to his temple in order to be healed. And there are accounts of them laying on the temple overnight and allowing the snakes to kind of crawl over them. All very bizarre and quite unpleasant. But clearly it is a real centre, not only of pagan worship, idolatrous worship, but the worship of the living emperor. And the Lord here is identifying that pagan worship and emperor worship, which to many Romans was synonymous with being loyal to the state, as where Satan is enthroned. Evidently, there is a power behind the cult of Asclepius, the fake god of healing. Now, we know that Jesus Christ is the great physician. He is the healer. If your soul is wounded, only Christ can heal it. If you are damaged by the fall, and I assure you, you are, even if you don't think it, there's only one who will rise with healing in his wings, who can effect your restoration, your redemption, your wholeness. So Asclepius was a fake version of Christ. Christ crushed the serpent, though it struck his heel, Asclepius, to many ancient Romans and Greeks, he was the serpent. Furthermore, that the Roman emperor claims to be God on earth. God did come to earth as a man. Now, the Greeks believe that Zeus and Hermes would kind of like appear on the earth and then disappear and fly away and all the rest of it. But Jesus actually came as a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He did not pretend to be flesh. He didn't, you know, nip down for a day. He was born and he died. He was a real bona fide human being. And of course such was claimed of the Roman emperor. Of course he's a real human being, but he's also God on earth. And every year, possibly four times a year, each Roman citizen was expected to go to the temple of the emperor and offer incense and say, Caesar is Lord. And that was your way before the local magistrates of demonstrating your loyalty to the state. And these people can't do it. In their lives, they will be honest, good, law-abiding people. But they cannot worship a fake god. And because they're not going to the temple to worship, where Satan has his throne, business contracts are cancelled and they're looked down upon. They are disloyal. How do we know that they're not working for the Parthians? That was the empire to the east, which was a rival of Rome's. If you're not loyal to our emperor, does that mean you're an agent of another state across the border? Are you trying to bring down the government? You can see why these people were under incredible pressure. And they're living at the very heart of imperial worship and pagan idolatry. The temptation, of course, will be to accommodate it. To give in, to compromise and say, well, hold on, we only need to go to the imperial temple once per year. Surely we can offer to the emperor but once and then offer to Christ the rest of the year. So Jesus gets most of it, the emperor gets a little bit of it. That was the temptation. Or the temptation to say, well, we'll say that the emperor is Lord and God on earth, but of course we won't really mean it. They'll think we mean it. But here is a church that in that regard is incredibly faithful. Even though it costs them so much dearly, they are being faithful. The Lord says, you hold fast to my name. They have taken the name of Jesus Christ, the Saviour. And to him alone. Asclepius, of course, was regarded as the Soter, the great Saviour. He is the God of healing. If you need saving, go to him. And the Christians of Pergamos are saying, Asclepius is not the Saviour, Jesus Christ is the Saviour. When the ancient world had a temple in a particular location, it generally made that town or city wealthy. Think of in the Acts of the Apostles, where the temple of Diana in Ephesus, and Paul causes a furore there. If you have a group of people who are being disloyal to the local god, and are telling people that the local god is not real and he cannot save and he cannot help, well, the greatness of our city will diminish. These people are traitors to the empire and traitors to the local town. We would be better off without them. And clearly such happened to this character called Antipas or Antipater. We're told, you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Once again, Satan dwells there. Now, there are some sources outside of the Bible which claim to talk about Antipas, but they're somewhat later. Evidently, a member of their congregation, possibly the pastor, we do not know, was killed. And yet the church is commended because they held fast even at that time, even in those days. Think of the Lord Jesus when he is arrested and Peter denies knowing him. When somebody is arrested and carted off, you don't kind of want to be associated with them. Hence Peter's denial. And the other members of the church must have been sorely tempted when Antipas was dragged off to court and from thence the place of execution. Do we want to be associated with him? Do we want to be associated with the Lord Jesus for whom he is dying? Well, evidently, they held fast even during that time. There have been times in our history when Christianity has been popular and fashionable. In 1850, for example, if you did not attend church or chapel, people quite probably looked down upon you. And so many people went. The churches were full. This would have been full. Whether many of the people were truly saved, or they were just coming for the social, or the teas and the cakes after, I do not know. At least in these days of empty churches and secularization, the people who actually attend, there might be something there. Might not be saving faith, but there's a degree of sincerity. There are other times in history when to be associated with the gospel is deeply unpopular. We're not quite there yet. But there were times 400 years ago when believers met at night in quarries and in woodlands because they would be arrested for meeting during the day. There is a great place in Leicestershire where early lollards would meet in the open air. Not far from some caverns where they could hide if soldiers came. Here is a church which remains faithful even under pressure, even though one of its leaders has been martyred. He calls him my faithful martyr. Of course, we might say, well, why did the Lord not spare him? We might say that of a great many. Well, the church may have loved Antipas, but the Lord for whom he died loved him even more and desired his company in heaven. But he pays him here the greatest compliment the Lord will ever pay a believer. He was faithful. Well, was he a wise man? Some might say he would have been wise to have moved to another town. Was he a good-looking man? Well, if he were, he may have lost those looks when the lions mauled him. Was he musical? Was it? I don't know. And it's not recorded, for it matters not. The only attribute given him is that he was faithful. And so the Lord, both in our church and for we as individuals, he is looking for faithfulness first and foremost above every other attribute, talent, ability and characteristic. Are we faithful? Antipas was faithful. The church to which he belonged remained faithful even at that time. How great! If only the Lord's words to Pergamos finished there. Okay, next, Thyatira. Unfortunately, he continues in verse 14. Well, I say unfortunately. Actually, it's fortunate that the Lord will tell them what is wrong, that they might put it right. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. Okay. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Hence Jim, very well, read to us before from Numbers about Balaam, an ancient prophet who lived many, many years before this part of the Bible was written. It's an unusual link. Balaam is long dead. But what was his doctrine? Balaam really is a kind of pagan soothsayer, employed by a pagan king to curse Israel, but God will not allow it. In fact, he blesses Israel, and amazingly, I think he receives a prophecy of the coming Messiah. A star will rise in Jacob. He sees Christ. And yet here, the doctrine of Balaam is clearly something to be avoided. A stumbling block before the children of Israel. In the book of Numbers, I think the beginning of 25, the Midianite women take instruction from Balaam to lead Israel astray. So doctrine here may not refer to a particular set of beliefs, but rather an intention and a design to trip people up by causing them to engage in sexual impropriety. And the reason that might be the correct interpretation, we know it is a stumbling block. Listed following are eating things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Now the Bible deals with food sacrificed to idols. Paul deals with it a great deal. And in these large pagan temples, which the most prominent cities boasted, there would be a feast, perhaps once, several times per year, to the pagan god. A great deal of meat would be consumed. Afterwards, anything left over would go to the marketplace. Paul seems to teach that once it's in the marketplace, bereft of any sacred association, you're free to eat it if you wish, or remain a vegetarian if you prefer. But to eat it in the temple, to partake of the sacred festivities, would itself be an act of idolatry. And evidently there are people in the church of Pergamos who are teaching such things. So it's okay to go to the temple of Asclepius, I guess it might be, to eat meat which has been sacrificed to him, and to engage in sexual immorality. Now, it's not clear what form that would take. However, in verse 15, we have a reappearance of our old friends, the Nicolaitans, already referred to. You also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Would that we had more information on them. Now, whether the folk who are teaching the doctrine of Balaam are a separate but related group to the Nicolaitans, or whether they are one and the same, I'm not altogether clear. But evidently, they do have something in common. And I think they're teaching that as a member of the church, it's okay to live as a pagan. It might be they go further and say, you know, Jesus has abolished the law, therefore you can have carnal relationships with whoever you wish, you can worship any god you want, because after all, grace will cover everything. It might be that is what they're saying. Sometimes called antinomianism, nomos, the Greek word for law, no law. And yet they clearly have a particular doctrine, which the Lord hates in particular. The readers knew it. The Lord knows it. We are guessing to some extent as to what it refers to. But one message which I think is clear from that text is that the true follower of Jesus Christ will live and think differently to those around him. Again, I think of recent, perhaps British history. I mentioned before the 1850s. Let's think about the 1950s. I know one or two of you can remember them. I cannot. In the 1950s, I am under the impression that the general lifestyle between the born-again Christian and he or she was not a born-again Christian, there probably wasn't a great chasm between them. There are certain things they had in common. They would have thought maybe adultery was wrong. They might have thought stealing and lying and other issues were wrong. Whereas now, there is a larger gap developing. And the truer we desire to be to God's word, the more we shall stand out. And here is a church that is standing out, but they're also, at the same time, beginning to blend in. The Nicolaitans and the Balaam people are essentially taking people in the church and saying, you can live like your neighbours. It's okay to do that. The ancient world was a far more promiscuous world even than ours. We may overtake it soon, I don't know. But certainly for a Roman male who was freeborn, anybody was fair game. Male or female, young or old. And this church is blending in. And it's deeply ironic because they are commended for being faithful. They did not abandon the faith when there was pressure to do so. When Antipas was being torn apart by the lions, they were not disowning him. They were not ashamed to be called the people of Christ when to be such was a costly venture. It's almost as though Satan was not able to destroy them by entering through the front door. So instead he's nipped round the back. And various characters are joining the church. And they are leading some people astray. In verse 14 he says, because you have there those who hold the doctrine. Now, in one respect, Ephesus is the real opposite. You go to the Ephesian church, and you put one foot out of line theologically, you're out. It's very hard to become a member at Ephesus. It's very hard to keep your membership. They are pure. No messing with them. Unfortunately, they're also without love. They're a hard people. Oh, they know their doctrine. But they're hard and without love. I get the impression that Pergamos goes too far the other way. They're good, faithful people. But if you believe things which are not quite right, even some quite important things which are not quite like right. Well, you know, we are a loving church. You can still come and perhaps hold office, perhaps preach every now and again. You can still have your say at the members' meetings and perhaps alter policy. And they're giving these people the platform. They're giving them a prominence to which they have no entitlement. They're not being blamed because the Nicolaitans exist. They're being blamed because they allow them a role in their church. We are a congregational chapel. Once upon a time, most villages, every town would have had a congregational chapel. And you would have heard the gospel preached. But from, I think, I'm not quite sure when to begin. 1900s, 1920s. They allowed ministers to deny things like the resurrection. Imagine that. We appoint a new minister and he comes into this pulpit and he says, Jesus died on the cross to show you a good example, of course, not to pay for your sin. Come. And 3 days later, metaphorically, symbolically, allegorically, he rose again in his disciples' hearts and minds. How inspirational is that? And you know that the minister has been to university and he has lots of letters after his name and he's very eloquent and you go, that's a good idea. Ichabod. The glory departed from Israel. And that is why most congregational chapels now are carpet warehouses or rich men's second homes in the country. Because the Spirit of God departed when the gospel was denied. They're tolerating that which the Lord hates. They are out of kilter with the Lord's view and assessment of these people. Of course, you might love a Nicolaitan as an individual. Indeed, you want to win him to the truth. And say, if you really are a follower of Jesus, you don't partake of the orgies, which were a common feature of Greek life. It would have been normal if you went to a dinner party at Pergamos to have a great feast. And then for male and female prostitutes to come in and for you to cavort with them all night. That was normal. And the Nicolaitans are saying, is it that bad? Doesn't God love you anyway? And the Lord is saying, I hate that doctrine. And the remedy is to repent. Now, verse 16 is a rather terrifying verse. There are several of them in the Bible. This is one of them. Repent, turn around, stop doing it. Or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The Lord will come if they do not repent. It seems to me he's saying, I will destroy that church. We're not used to hearing that, are we? It's almost as though the Lord was saying, if there is a church which denies my truth, I would rather it closed down than it continue to peddle falsehood in my name. And so the leaders, perhaps the angel, the messenger of Pergamos now has a choice to make. Do I become unpopular with all these new folk who've joined the church? Or do I remain unpopular with the Lord? Which will it be? Make your choice. Choose this day whom you will serve. He then continues, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Will you hear this, Pergamos, or will you continue going as you always have done? To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I think in the Psalms, it might be likened to the bread or the food of angels. God miraculously provided for Israel in the wilderness with manna from heaven. You overcome the world, and I will give you hidden manna to eat. There is perhaps a contrast here. We've got eating mentioned in verse 14, food sacrificed to idols, corrupted food. But by disdaining to eat that, there is heavenly manna. Let me assure you, whatever worldly pleasure you give up for the Lord, he'll replace it with something much, much better. I won't go to the pagan feast, but I am going to eat the bread of angels. More mysteriously, he says, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name, written which no one knows except him who receives it. Even the commentaries I've read don't really know what the Lord is saying there. Some have suggested that the white stone is to do with the ancient jury. Before a large Greek trial, each juror would have a black stone and a white stone. The black stone means guilty, the white stone means not guilty. Is it a reference to that? Possibly, but the context is not judicial. Does a stone bespeak permanence, the whiteness thereof, purity? Here is a church which is becoming increasingly mired in compromise and pollution. But to overcome, there is a whiteness, but also a new name will be given to them. A new identity. I had a discussion with a fellow believer yesterday who said, when we get to heaven, we'll not know anyone. We'll have new bodies and new personalities. I don't agree. Well, we'll have new bodies. And our personalities will be perfect. So in that respect, yes, okay, a new personality. But I think we'll know each other. And those elderly Christians you remember, at first you won't recognize them. Because they won't be doddering old folk. They'll be in the very prime of life. And those believers who were annoying and irritating. Again, I assure you, I mean no one in this church, but I can think of some. Not many miles from my home. They won't be irritating anymore. That's how amazing grace is. They won't be irritating anymore. But a new name does indicate perhaps some kind of new identity. What are you known for on earth? You're good at this, or you're bad at that, or you let down this, or maybe you've got a criminal record. No one else knows about it. You're embarrassed by it. Okay, fine. But if you overcome, you'll get a new name. You'll have no criminal record there. Spiritually, of course, we know in the gospel that Jesus took everything you did and all your criminal acts were added to his record. And he paid dearly for each one. But the Lord is clearly saying here, it's not easy to be a Christian on earth. But keep going. Keep being faithful. Even with Satan himself breathing down your neck. Keep going. Keep overcoming. You'll have manna, a new white stone, and a new name unique to you, known only between you and God. I don't really understand that last part of the passage, but I am looking forward to its fulfillment.